Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation on this last Sunday after the Epiphany of our Savior is recorded in St. John's Gospel, chapter 4, reading from verse 5 through verse 14 as follows. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour, about noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only rescue of poor, lost, and helpless sinners, beloved hearers of his precious word. As our blessed Savior manifested himself to the world, in his holy epiphany, as the long-promised Messiah, as the God-appointed and God-ordained Redeemer of sinful men, he often identified himself as such in picture language. Each picture portrayed him in his relationship to poor sinners here in this world. Some of those pictures were shadows of things to come, painted, as it were, by God's holy prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. We have considered a few of those over the past several Sundays, picturing Jesus as the light to lighten the Gentiles, as the day spring from on high, that is, the dawning light of spiritual day, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. As the Lamb of God, portrayed in the Jewish Passover as the perfect sacrifice to rescue poor sinners from bondage to Satan and from the plague of death. And, as we considered last Sunday, as the Son of Righteousness, casting his bright and warming rays upon a sin-darkened world. And Jesus himself provides many other pictures in the New Testament to remind us of our utter dependency upon him and his grace for redemption and salvation. He pictures himself, for example, as the bread of life, food for our starving souls. the door by which we enter into heaven itself, the vine into which we have been grafted as tender branches and from which we receive life and strength to bring forth fruit in abundance. Now, here in our text for today, in our last Epiphany meditation, we find another such picture of the Savior and his relationship to poor sinners as he manifests himself to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well. The setting in which this encounter takes place, Jesus used to full advantage, as we shall soon see, as he pictures himself both to the woman and to us as a fountain of living water, perfect refreshment for the sin-parched soul. This water, which only he can provide, relieves the sinner's guilty thirst as he staggers under the searing heat of God's wrath. And it endures as an inexhaustible spiritual refreshment to the soul unto life everlasting. We read that on his way from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, Jesus cometh to a city of Samaria, that central province between the other two. A city of Samaria which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, about 1,500 or 2,000 years before. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Jesus, our perfect example as the Son of God, shows us, first of all, that if we want to get any mission work done, which is, after all, our number one priority as his disciples, we have to be up and doing, not just sitting back and waiting for prospects to come to us. Jesus was constantly on the move as our good shepherd, seeking the lost and retrieving them for his flock. And mission work is no easy job, even on a one-to-one basis. And even our Savior, in his state of humiliation, got tired, weary, and worn out from preaching and teaching, from exhorting and beseeching. And here in our text, he takes a break. At noontime, while his disciples were in town picking up something for lunch, he comes to Jacob's well, and he sits down on the edge of the well, but having no pitcher with which to draw water, he puts his thirst on hold and just rests. Soon the solitude is broken, however, as there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." Jesus uses both his own thirst and the woman's ability to help him quench that thirst as a sort of icebreaker by which to engage her in conversation. A technique used in personal one-on-one mission work, which we learn from Jesus' example as we set about to be missionaries for him. It doesn't require a lot of imagination. It doesn't require a lot of special talent or training simply to talk about something very common, even with a stranger, particularly something that he and you may have in common. So that's often a good place to start in engaging a person in conversation. So then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This conversation is barely off the ground, and they hit a snag. What is it about? It's plain old prejudice. The Jews think that the Samaritans are the scum of the earth, unclean, not worth a second glance, just because 500 years ago, so many of them escaped the Babylonian captivity, married with the heathen tribes round about them, and now have both a mixed race and a mixed religion. The Jews hated them for that. Normally speaking, a Jew wouldn't even touch that woman's pitcher, much less drink out of it. And this was a source of concern to her. Where are you coming from on this? Now here indeed was a lost soul. And in the following verses of this chapter, we learn that she was a five-time loser in marriage, and that the man she was living with at the present time, she was living with in an adulterous relationship. She was basically a slut by reputation. She was a runaround. The women of the city of Sychar would have nothing to do with her. The only relationships that she had were with the men of the city. Her religion was a hodgepodge of truth and error, of faith and superstition, of messianic Old Testament Christianity, and plain paganism, as we learn in the following verses of the chapter. No one who valued his good name in the city of Sychar had anything to do with this woman. And perhaps even we today would give such a person a cold shoulder, so to speak, and seek out a more up-and-coming prospect for our personal mission work. But the Lord Jesus, who is the omniscient Son of God, knew all those things about the woman and even more, and he was interested in her, just as he is interested in you and me, who by the perfect standards of God's holy law are certainly no better than she was. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one, Romans 3:12. Indeed, if we were to be judged according to our worth in the light of God's justice and according to the deeds that we do here in this world, we would have more heat coming from God than Jesus had on his head in the Middle Eastern sun at high noon at Jacob's well. The wages of sin, what we have earned by our transgressions against God's law, isn't simply a punishment, a time out, a reprimand, but the wages of sin is death. Eternal death in the fires of hell. Now that's heat. And it's our guilt as we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law that parches our spiritual throats with the searing heat of God's anger and makes us thirst for even one drop of water to cool our tongue. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Water seemed to the rich man in hell to be the cure for his pain and suffering. One drop of water he would have appreciated. And one drop of water on the tip of Lazarus's finger would have done him no good at all. So Jesus continued the conversation now to show her the difference between her water and the water that he was talking about. He answered and said unto him, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Jesus knew just exactly what this poor, wretched sinner needed. She needed the pure, living water of his gospel. She needed the good news of salvation for helpless good-for-nothings like her. The glad tidings that the Christmas angel sang to the shepherds in Bethlehem. That the Savior Christ the Lord had made peace between man and God. That by his perfect life, as man's substitute, and his perfect suffering and death in man's stead, Christ paid the ransom price for man's salvation, so that God's anger is now stilled for Jesus' sake. And he has now declared his goodwill toward men. In other words, God has granted us and all mankind a pardon. He has granted amnesty, full and free, undeserved by us. And that's what Jesus calls here in our text the gift of God. Free for the taking. Living water, life-giving water, thirst-quenching water, passed out or poured out by Jesus, the fountain of salvation. But the woman in our text was still fixated on the temporal water in Jacob's well. She was a skeptic. As are so many in our world today, who mistakenly think that they can and that they must earn their own way to heaven and that salvation is not the gift of God. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. You don't have any rope, you don't have any pitcher, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? She's looking for the wrong water. She's looking for water that is in a hole in the ground, that she can see. Water that she can draw with her own pitcher and bring to herself for her own benefit. She's talking about water that Jacob dug by his own works and drank of with his family by his own efforts. And oh, how close she was to the truth when she asked Jesus, Art thou greater than our father Jacob? The Jews asked Jesus the same question regarding Abraham. Art thou greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus answered them, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jacob confessed to the Lord himself in Genesis 32:10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant." He himself was saved, not by his works, not by his own efforts, not because of the water in the bottom of a hole which he dug in the ground, but he was saved by the mercy of God in Christ. Jesus answered and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water, this earthly water, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." Or, more precisely from the Greek, "shall not thirst forever." You see, spiritual thirst brought about by guilt before God cannot be relieved by water, by temporal water. Water dug by men, water drawn by a woman in her pitcher. Temporal water only gives temporary relief to a parched throat. False relief, really, when sinners, for example, turn away their eyes and ears from the hearing of the law of God to make themselves feel better. And it's like having a glass of cool water to a parched throat here in this world. But when they are compelled to look back into the law of God, when they're forced to see their corrupt reflection in the law, they thirst again, Jesus says. They thirst again and again and again. And until that thirst is assuaged by living water, they live in constant fear of God's anger. Only the perfect refreshment of the gospel of salvation by God's grace, the gift of God, can relieve the thirst. As long as one doesn't merely look at it, but drinks it, accepts it by faith, by real confidence of the heart. For then, no one, not even Satan himself, can accuse the believer of guilt before God. Not even Satan himself can bring back the thirst of guilt. For Jesus promised this woman of Samaria, and promises you and me, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall not thirst forever," the Greek says. Shall not suffer eternal thirst. Shall not suffer continual shame and perpetual contempt and everlasting estrangement from God in hell. And Jesus, our fountain of living water, will not dry up on us like the wells of this world. He will not simply disappear as the assurances of this present world in which people trust day by day. For Jesus tells the woman concerning his precious gospel, "The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water." Or better, from the original language, a fountain of water, like an artesian well, a bubbling fountain, springing up into everlasting life. The perfect refreshment of sin-parched souls will never run out. God's mercy endureth forever, the psalmist. That water is not just lying stagnant like water in a hole in the ground. Also with a limit as to how much of it can be drawn out in any particular spiritual drought. For while that is the case with temporal water, from hand-dug wells here in this world, with a limit on it, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the eternal, unchangeable, almighty Son of God, a veritably inexhaustible supply of living water, as from an active artesian well, into everlasting life itself, a supply that will last until we have crossed through this veil of tears, this desert wilderness in which we are presently sojourners, and get to the very gates of heaven itself. Now that's water. Earthly comforts and assurances can't make and can't stand behind such a claim as Jesus makes of living water. People trust in a lot of things to take away their pain here in this world, to take away their feeling of guilt, if they even have any. They trust in money, which fluctuates in its value on a daily basis. Stocks go up and down. Companies fail, even insurance companies. Health declines. Friends desert us at the drop of a hat. And good times are gone. They dry up. They evaporate like a little pool of water on a rock out in a desert. People who cling to such things for comfort, people who live for such things, for the assuagement of their guilt, their whole life long, will find themselves parched with burning throats when they reach death's door. And their dry, brittle voices will be unable to make one peep in their own defense at the judgment seat of God. They will not have the gift of God to rely on because they rejected it in unbelief. They will not have Christ's living water to quench their burning guilt because they refused to drink of it when it was offered to them. They will not have everlasting life to look forward to because they despised it in preference for the here and now life, the water in the bottom of the well. And how doubly tragic for such people will the red day of reckoning be who once actually tasted the water of life by faith, who once bathed their parched souls in the water that Jesus gave to them, but who, instead of rejoicing and holding on to it, instead of continuing in his word, simply gave it away for some carnal gain or satisfaction, as if they spewed it out of their mouths if it wasn't even worth drinking in the first place. If we can even imagine that. And Jesus says concerning them, to whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. Now how about you and me, beloved hearers? Wandering yet for an indeterminate amount of time in the wilderness of this world. Are our spiritual canteens filled to the brim with living, life-giving, and life-sustaining water? Do we drink from them regularly? to keep up our vital spiritual hydration? Do we fill those canteens up to the top regularly? At every opportunity, at the bubbling fountain of our Savior's word? Are we constantly on the alert for those who would take away those canteens from us and turn us to some other kind of refreshment? And do we call out to fellow travelers in the wilderness of this world so that they too can drink of the living water from the fountain of grace? This is the ongoing inventory we must take of ourselves every day of our lives without let up as we plod along as pilgrims and strangers in the desert of this world. We are headed for the citizenship, our real citizenship, that is in heaven, which the Lord Jesus himself purchased for us with his vicarious atonement. We need to continue in his precious word of grace as crucial to our spiritual survival, sacrificing it for any and all for any and all earthly consideration is spiritual suicide. It's like throwing away a full canteen of fresh water when starting out on a crossing of Death Valley on foot. Who would do such a thing? Let us therefore implore our dear Lord and Savior to keep the fountain of his precious word of grace bubbling up among us in the years to come. That holding fast to his word of life, to the living water of his gospel, we never thirst, but find enduring comfort and strength and refreshment for our sin-parched souls unto life everlasting. To that end, we pray with the hymn writer, preserve thy word and preaching, the truth that makes us whole, the mirror of thy glory, the power that saves the soul. Oh, may that living water, that dew of heavenly grace, sustain us while here living until we see thy face. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus, the fountain of grace, unto life everlasting. Amen.